All right, can you turn with me in your confession to chapter 7 of the London Baptist Confession? We're going to look at chapter 7, specifically paragraph 3 today. So I thought I would read the whole chapter, and I'm also going to read chapter 8, paragraph 1 as well. So London Baptist Confession, chapter 7 of God's Covenant. Paragraph 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they can never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. Chapter 8, paragraph 1. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Well, let us pray again. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for your wonderful and blessed work of redemption, Lord God, that in the three persons you chose to save many, many sinners in Christ. Father God, we thank you that you accomplished your work, that you accomplished your work of redemption in Christ, and that you now apply the benefits that Christ has accomplished unto sinners, Lord God. We know that we are sinners and wretched, and we are greatly in need of Christ, and that's why we thank you for calling us out of darkness and into marvelous light, even before the foundation of the world. Father God, I pray now that you give me strength and aid to teach this doctrine with clarity and cogency, that the people might understand what it is, and that it might provide much comfort for us in our time of need and struggle, and that we can have much assurance from this wonderful doctrine. And so, Lord, now may you be glorified in all things. Amen. So I had the privilege at Westminster Seminary in my first semester to take a class on the Covenant of Redemption with Dr. Fesco. He had spent many years studying it, and basically he took his manuscript form, made it into a class, and hopefully in the near future he'll publish it as a book. If I can say anything now or endorse it now, buy the book when it comes out and read it, because it'll probably explain things a lot better than I will. So, but he was very good, very clear. We went over the history of it. We went over the exegetical foundations for it and why it is important as believers to understand it. And one thing he pointed out about the covenant of redemption is that it's highly neglected. There's only approximately 4 books specifically on the covenant of redemption. Certainly in a lot of systematic theologies, there are sections on the covenant of redemption, but there's only about 4 books on a whole written on it. And the covenant of redemption itself provides a wonderful backdrop for the covenant of grace. As we saw in the confession, it is that foundation for the covenant of grace. And it's something, especially as Baptists, I'll point out, it's very unique to our confession that it's explicitly included in here. And so what I'd like to do today is just define the covenant of redemption, go over some of its elements, provide some of its exegetical foundations, and then highlight its importance as well. And so I want to just highlight some terms before we begin. Basically, what we're talking about is the Trinity, a very solemn and holy thing we're dealing with. Remember that the Trinity is one God in three persons, and I just want to distinguish between what is the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. And what that does is it helps us distinguish, or helps us protect us from teaching Unitarianism or subordinationism. So the economic Trinity, I'll start with the ontological Trinity, that talks about God in his nature, in his being, in his attributes. That is, all three persons of the Trinity are omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, etc. But when we talk about the economy or the economic Trinity, it's basically looking at how the Trinity works together with one another, and also when it comes to the salvation of sinners. So there's no subordinationism, there's no Unitarianism, it's one God and three persons. And when we talk about the covenant of redemption, we're really dealing with the economic Trinity, how the Trinity works together for the salvation of sinners. And basically, I liked what one person said, the ontological Trinity, they're ontologically equal, but economically distinct. Ontologically equal, but economically distinct. And so we're dealing with one will in a threefold execution. Because in the covenant of redemption, we talk about the Father's will and the Son's will. It's not two separate wills, but one will in a threefold execution. So as I said, we're going to define it, look at its exegetical foundations, and really its importance as well. So let us define it first and look at some of its elements. So I basically collated the definition of the covenant of redemption with a guy named Richard Moeller and my professor, Dr. Fesco. And so this is what it is. The covenant of redemption is the pre-temporal intra-Trinitarian agreement between the Father and the Son, where the Father willingly gives the Son to be head and redeemer of the elect, and the Son willingly presents himself as a sponsor or a surety for them. I'll read that again. This is the pre-temporal intra-Trinitarian agreement between the Father and the Son, where the Father willingly gives the Son to be head and redeemer of the elect, and the Son willingly presents himself as a sponsor or surety for them. And so I'll flesh this out a little bit more as we look at some of the elements of this covenant of redemption. The Latin word for the covenant of redemption is called the pactum salutis, the pact of salvation. I'll be using those terms interchangeably, pactum, covenant of redemption. Pactum is just easier to say. So let's look at some of the elements of the covenant of redemption, or the pactum salutis. Let's first of all notice the parties of the covenant of redemption. As we see in our confession, it is between the Father and the Son. And notice this is something special. We typically talk about a threefold idea of covenant. We have the covenant of redemption, covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. One thing that's very special about the covenant of redemption is that it's made between equals. The covenant with Adam is between God and man, so God is obviously superior. And there's also the covenant of grace between God and sinners. Again, God is the superior party of that covenant. So again, it's very special. This is the archetype of all covenants, where we see the Father and the Son working together for the salvation of sinners. Now I want to answer a question that might come up right away, and something that a lot of theologians deal with that I just don't have the capacity to deal with fully, is the role of the Holy Spirit in this. Notice that our Baptist forefathers speak specifically of the covenant proper between the Father and the Son. So where does the Holy Spirit fit into all this? I think it's summed up very well in this way. The Son's mission leads to the Spirit's mission. The Son's mission leads to the Spirit's mission. Now, certainly in the boardroom of heaven, when the three persons of the Trinity were talking about the salvation of sinners, obviously the Spirit was there giving approval for everything that went on with the Father and the Son. But specifically, the Spirit seeks to what? When the Son comes, the Spirit is upon the Son. We see that in chapter 8 of our confession, where the Lord Jesus, paragraph 3, where it talks about how the Spirit was given to the Son above measure to fulfill what he should do. Now we'll draw this out a little bit more when it comes to what the Son must do, or the promises given to the Son. But I just want to highlight that right off the bat. Because I don't speak about the Holy Spirit at all, doesn't mean the Holy Spirit isn't involved. But the covenant proper is specifically between the Father and the Son for the salvation of sinners. And as I said on Sunday night, the Spirit takes those things that the Son accomplishes and applies those things to sinners in Christ. So the Spirit is certainly at work, but the covenant is with the Father and the Son. So with this covenant, we've seen the parties, Father and the Son. Now let us look at the stipulations or the work assigned, or what the Son must do, or what's going on there. Now, I take these things from Charles Hodge. He's got a good section, very clear section in his systematic. It's only about 13 pages, but he sums it up very well there. So basically take down, I took a lot of this from him. So first of all, under the stipulations, what must the Son do? The Son, first of all, is appointed as a mediator and surety on behalf of the people. He's appointed as a mediator and a surety on behalf of the people. In the covenant of redemption, the Son is a party. In the covenant of grace, the Son is the mediator. We are a party, but the Son mediates for us, just like the covenant with Israel. God and Israel are the parties. Moses is the mediator on behalf of the people. So it's a similar thing as we distinguish between the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. And so we see the Son as a mediator. Now we get this thing from Hebrews 7:22, where Christ is said to be the surety or guarantee of a better covenant. Now this word has the idea of he's saying he'll be the assurance for the fulfillment of that of what the people need. The people were under good security because Christ has said he would do it. He would fulfill it. He would be that down payment. He would be that guarantee on behalf of sinners. So he is this mediator, and he is this surety. That's what a surety is, an assurance for the fulfillment of something to take place. And notice, what else happens with this covenant of redemption in the stipulations, this, basically, if you can sum up what the Son must do, it is the content of the gospel. Basically, the incarnation, the Son must assume human form. He must be born of a woman. He must come in the flesh. Secondly, under this idea of stipulation, is the idea of Christ's active obedience. He must be born under the law to fulfill what sinners couldn't fulfill. So he must be born under the law to fulfill what sinners couldn't fulfill. The Son must also bear sin, or the passive obedience of Christ. He must offer himself as a sacrifice. So I think you can sum up the stipulations of the covenant of redemption under the content of the gospel. He's incarnate. He fulfills the law, and he acts as that sacrifice bearing sin on behalf of sinners. So those are the stipulations for this covenant of redemption, or the pactum salutis. But let's look at the promises, specifically from the Father to the Son. And I definitely got this idea again from Hodge, but another man named Patrick Gillespie, he's a 17th century theologian. He is one of the guys who wrote a book on the covenant of redemption. It's called The Ark of the Covenant Opened, very cool name. And you can actually get this for free on what's called the Post-Reformation Digital Library. So if you ever want to get some good primary sources for free, it's all free on the Post-Reformation Digital Library. It's in Old English, so if you can get past the Blefids or the Necephides or the Trust, you'll be just fine. But it's very, very wonderful resource. So I used a lot of stuff from both of them. And also in Mark Jones and Joel Beakey's Puritan Theology, they sum up Gillespie's promises very well. So let's look at these promises. And I put these promises under two categories. Basically, the Father is giving Christ tools for mediation, tools to perform his task, and secondly, the reward for accomplishing his task in the covenant of redemption. So let's look at the tools for mediation. And I think it's very much summed up in chapter 8 of our London Baptist Confession on what the Son must do in the whole chapter. I won't read it all, but if you read that, you'll see a lot of the tools that Christ is given to accomplish what he must accomplish. And so he's equipped for this mediation by being a prophet, priest, and king in human form. That the Son must be a prophet, priest, and king in human form. That's one area. Secondly, we see this, we already saw this in chapter 3, where the Son is going to be given the Spirit without measure to give him grace and strength during his incarnation. So the Spirit is going to be with Christ to help him accomplish his task that he must do in his human form. Thirdly, the Father offers support in darkness. In times of sorrow, in times of darkness, the Father is going to offer the Son support. Especially we see that in the Garden of Gethsemane, But the Father offers his support. And the Son, we see the Son's agony, but the Son is willing to do what his Father said he should do. Fourthly, under the tools for mediation, we talk about the Son is going to be delivered from the power of death. He's going to be delivered from the power of death. And fifthly, the God-man will be the head of the church and will be given the Spirit to help renew the heart of his people. So those were the tools for mediation, basically the incarnation of Christ. Secondly, we look at the reward for Christ's accomplishment under these promises. First of all, he talks about the promise of exaltation. The Son will be sit at the right hand of the Father. He will be given a kingdom. And secondly, probably the most under reward, probably the most beautiful for us is he's going to be given a certain people. We saw that in Ephesians 1, that before the foundation of the world, God chose a certain people in Christ. Now notice that this isn't, we'll get into this a little bit more, but this isn't the whole world without exception, and nor isn't a specific, so basically what it is, it's a specific people that the Father gives to the Son, where Christ accomplishes salvation for sinners. Thirdly, under this idea of reward, is the promise of a kingdom. We already saw that with his exaltation, but as he's exalted, the Son will be given a kingdom. And fourthly, there's this promise of glory. Now, I said we'll get into some of the exegetical foundations in a minute, but this reward is this promise of glory. Now, different theologians might have different orders. They might have things that I missed. These are some of the ones that I've collated from various sources. There might be some other guys that have different orders or different ideas that I missed. So read them to have a fuller understanding of that. So those are the we see the stipulation, the definition, the elements, the parties, stipulations, the promises, for it is a covenant and it's binding. And notice I want to talk about now some characteristics of the covenant of redemption or the properties of the covenant of redemption. First of all, it's a free covenant. There's freedom within it. There's sovereign freedom in the Father and the Son. They didn't necessarily have to do this, but they did this out of their kindness and their goodness and their grace before the foundation of the world. And so that leads to the second point, is their graciousness with this. This is pure grace. This is pure grace that is going to be accomplished for this chosen people. And notice that the love for the people, as we saw in Ephesians 1, verse 4, actually, in love he predestined some. Right? In love. Love is the motivation for the pactum. You know, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit aren't being tyrants. They're not doing it because they hate people, but they're doing it because they love and care for sinners that they might be glorified. So it is a really, really wonderful, wonderful doctrine for us to understand, and not only for its theological implications, but just for practical. It's out of love and kindness and goodness they would save wretches like us. Notice when it occurs. It occurs in eternity. And as I said already, the parties are both equal. Both parties are in eternity. Both parties are fully God. Fourthly, as I said, equal. And fifth, it provides stability for us. Because knowing that the Father and the Son, who cannot change based on their ontology, they're immutable, they're impassible, they don't react to things that occur in the world, we know that we have stability and assurance that what the Father and the Son plan to do through the Holy Spirit will come to pass. That there is salvation for sinners in Christ because of this wonderful and blessed plan. If this plan didn't work, it's a pretty awful plan, but it does work, and we can have stability and strength and assurance in and through the work of Jesus Christ and the Father who covenants to give this kingdom to the Son. So we've seen the definition. Now let us look at some exegetical foundations. Now, I'm not proposing that we change the covenant, or the confession, but I do think some texts could be added to this to help understand the covenant of redemption a little bit more. The two primary ones the confession uses are 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. You could turn there if you'd like. Second Timothy 1, verse 9. I'll actually read verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So we see something of the eternality of this covenant, of the eternality of what's going on here in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. Now there's another passage that the confession uses. That's Titus 1 verse 2. So it's just a few pages to your right. Titus 1 verse 2. I'll read Titus 1, 2, and 3. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So in both these passages, we see the eternality of this idea, of this eternality of grace, the promise of it. But I think there are better passages that deal with the covenant aspect of what's going on, the covenant between the Father and the Son. Perhaps one of the more foundational ones is Zechariah 6:13. Please turn there. Zechariah 6:13. I'll read verses 12 through 15. This is Joshua the high priest before God. Actually, I'm going to read verse 9 to 15, 9 to 14. And the word of the Lord came to me, take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and who shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of priests of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. So notice that we see this crowning of a priest. We see Joshua functioning on behalf of the people, this priest. He's being crowned a priest. And I think this foreshadows the crowning of Jesus, the high priest. We also see in 6 verse 12, the man whose name is the branch. This relates to the Davidic covenant, the Davidic king who will sit on the throne of the temple of the Lord, namely David. And so we see here that there's this branch, and we know that the fulfillment of the branch is Christ Jesus himself. So we see Christ here, and he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he, the branch, who shall build the temple of the Lord, and he, the branch, who shall bear royal honor. And he shall sit on the throne of Yahweh. He shall sit on the throne of Yahweh, and between Yahweh and the branch there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall between them both. Some people take this to refer to the priestly office and the kingly office of Christ. But there's Zerubbabel's not here, the king at that time. So other theologians, and Fesco took this, and I agree with him, is that this does refer to the covenant between God the Father and God the Son, especially of this explicit reference to the Council of Peace, which is another name for the covenant of redemption. So this is where one aspect where we see that there's a covenant between the branch and Yahweh. The Council of Peace shall be the branch between Yahweh and the branch. And I know I'd like to go into that more, I just simply don't have time, but suffice it to say that I do think this is referring to God the Father and God the Son, a explicit reference to a council or a covenant between them both. Another good text is Luke 22:29. You can turn there. Luke Luke 22:29. They're in the upper room. Christ has just instituted the Lord's Supper, and there's been a dispute about who will be the greatest in the kingdom. And then Christ says this at chapter 22, verses 28 to 30. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 29. And I assign to you as my Father assigned to me. Now that word there is actually the Greek verbal form for covenant. So the Greek word is diatheke, covenant. This is diatithemi, which is the verbal form of covenant. And so it's basically saying that it's an arrangement. A legal arrangement between, as you see, the Father who legally arranged with the Son. You could even say the Father covenanted to me a kingdom. That's a very legitimate passage. And in fact, a lot of other passages that we won't necessarily talk about where it talks about the Father assigning something to the Son, or the Son doing the will of the Father, or the Father's will that the Son is doing, or a people given to the Father, or a given to the Son by the Father. That's all covenant redemption language. And so I think Luke 22 especially draws that out with this legal or arranging idea of that verbal form of covenant there in Luke 22:29. I also will draw your attention to John 6:35 as another form of this. There are many, 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 many passages that talk about this covenant of redemption that we just can't deal with today, but John 6:35 is another great one. John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Especially notice 37 and 38. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Covenant of redemption language. It's also very much scattered throughout the Gospel of John. I'll draw your attention to one more passage. John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. I'm going to read an extensive portion of it, 6 through 19, but it's a very, very wonderful thing to see. This is Christ praying to the Father. Chapter 17, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people who you gave me out of this world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I have kept them in your name, which you gave me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. We'll stop there. But you see that same language. There's a special people that the Son has come to save. And that is, again, covenant language, pactum salutis language, where the Father gives a people to the Son, and the Son fulfills salvation for them. There are other passages. We're dealing with Ephesians 1:3-14 in the evening service when I'm preaching. Romans 5 is another passage Theologians also refer to Psalm 2, verse 7, and also Psalm 110. We just won't get into them today, but those are other passages that talk about the covenanting idea, or this covenant of redemption idea, where the Father seeks to give salvation or give a people to the Son, or seeks to exalt the Son. Very wonderful, wonderful language. It is a doctrine, as you see, that's collated from a lot of different texts. It's not specifically found in one specific text, but it's very much a very, very wonderful doctrine that is very much in the Scripture. So we've seen the definition, we've seen some of its foundations. Now let's talk about how it relates to the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. What's the operating principle in the covenant of redemption? It is works. It is a works-based covenant. The Son must work, do this and live, do this and fulfill salvation for people. Now, this is why I think Romans 5 talks about the covenant of redemption, because we talk about how we die in Adam and live in Christ as two federal heads. Christ functions as the federal head in the covenant of redemption. Adam functions as the federal head in the covenant of works. So we have the covenant of redemption in eternity. We have the covenant of works in history. And what that is the covenant of works really is a mirror of the covenant of redemption, because the primary operating principle is works. But the parties in this are different. It's God and mankind. God and Adam, who's the federal head for mankind. Adam functions as that federal head. Again, it's works-based. Adam must do this and live. Its condition is perfect and personal obedience. So you start to see a wonderful framework set for when Christ will come in history. We see this covenant of works. And the reward for Adam is life. Is life. You know, do this and live. It's that works-based idea. So that's why the two of them very much are related with one another. The covenant of works functions as that mirror to the covenant of redemption, which is very wonderful because it sets the stage for the covenant of grace. So let us now look at the covenant of grace. As I said, and as our confession says, the covenant of grace is grounded in the Pactum Salutis. It's grounded in the covenant of redemption. But thankfully, the operating principle in the covenant of grace is as it sounds. It's the covenant of grace. We see that in chapter 7 of our confession, paragraph 2. Man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Who are the parties of the covenant of grace? God and sinners, with Christ our mediator. But notice the operating principle isn't works-based, because Christ, who promised to be the surety or the fulfillment or to save sinners, to actively obey God's law, promised that in the covenant of redemption, so that we now might receive this covenant of grace by faith. We might receive this covenant of grace by faith. You see, God planned to save sinners in Christ in eternity. Adam comes, he sins, and that sets the platform for Christ to come in the gospel to save sinners in Christ, where now we are freely offered grace. It is truly a wonderful thing. And the reward is life and salvation in Christ. And if we know that that both persons of the Trinity in the covenant of redemption are eternal and immutable, then certainly our eternity and salvation in Christ will not change. You see how the covenant of redemption gives us much and great assurance because of the work of Christ, because of this plan. That's been the plan all along, to save sinners in Christ, to exhibit the true love. To exhibit this true love. It's truly a wonderful thing when we really think about that covenant of redemption and how in eternity God in his goodness and his kindness sought to save sinners in Christ. And now one question I know a Pado Baptist brought up to me when I was discussing with him is, what about the Old Testament saints? And I think our Baptist confession, chapter 8, verse 6, deals with this very well. Although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world, and in and by those promises, types, and sacrifice wherein he was revealed, and signified to be the seed which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday and today and forever. So it's retroactive for the Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints are still saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, but it's retroactive based on Christ's work, if that makes sense. It's retroactive based on Christ's work. So Old Testament saints, there isn't a different dispensation of salvation. It is the same salvation throughout history, always in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to highlight a couple of important things and why this is such an important doctrine for us. If I haven't, I'll just reiterate some of the things I've already said. Well, as I said, especially on Sunday night, it is the plan of redemption. It is the plan of salvation. You know, God plans, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit points people to Christ. And he applies those benefits unto believers that Christ has procured or accomplished for those believers. Things like justification, things like sanctification, especially regeneration, when dead sinners are taken out of deadness and are brought into life. And so it really is this plan, and we can take assurance that as we preach and teach the Word of God day in and day out, regardless of the numbers that we see, regardless of the things especially that transpired on Friday, where people are calling good evil and evil good, that the triune God is bringing about his salvation, his redemption, through the means that he's prescribed, namely in and through the work of Christ, where we preach the truth, and the Spirit then, if he's willing to bless it, blesses that preaching to save sinners. Churches must just keep doing what they're supposed to do and preach the truth, because that has been the plan all along, to preach Christ and him crucified, that the Spirit might bring sinners out of darkness into marvelous light. So we can take assurance that we don't need to sell out and have programs and have theater and have songs, but we just must do what we're supposed to do day in and day out, because that's the plan. And perhaps that's, so we see that plan, it's redemption for sinners in and through the work of Christ. But also, I think it's very interesting for us as Baptists, because it highlights a very interesting thing, especially in our confession. Now, I'm going to relate this to the Westminster Confession, which is the one that's held by the Presbyterians, and the Savoy Declaration, which is by the Congregationalists. Remember, in England, during the 17th century, there are three forms of Puritanism: Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and us as Baptists. And so we have those three distinct codifications or summaries of their doctrines. And so what's very, very, very interesting is the Westminster Confession is not very explicit. It's actually it's implicit when it comes to the covenant of redemption. Notice in chapter 8, verse 1, at the beginning, after it says, "His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both." That's not in the Westminster Confession, chapter 8, verse 1. That's not there. And so that's not in there. But the Savoy has it there. And us as Baptists, we have it there. So we're obviously seeming to draw an implication, or we're noticing the importance of the covenant of redemption, and we're adding it here. That to say that certainly a lot of the Paedo-Baptist theologians still held to the covenant of redemption, just because it's not in their summary. Certainly they still held to it. Thomas Goodwin held to it. John Owen held to it. Other Paedo-Baptists held to it as well. But it's not codified, which is interesting. But specifically, notice chapter 7. Now, in our chapter 7, that is where the biggest revision comes. And notice how it's specifically included in paragraph 3 of chapter 7, that the covenant of grace, about the middle, is founded on that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son. It is founded on that eternal transaction between the Father and the Son. Very interesting. Why is it included? Why were the Baptists very aware of that and what they were, and why is it there? Now, you can speculate, but it's just interesting to note its importance, especially for us as Baptists, when it comes to covenant theology. But I think what it can do and what it does provide this covenant redemption is another weapon in our arsenal, I guess, against the idea of paedo-baptist theology. How many types of people are there in the world according to Scripture? There's two types of people, the elect and the non-elect, or the elect and the reprobate. In paedo-baptist theology, they add a third category. We have the non-elect or outside the covenant community, then we have the covenant community, and then within that's the elect. So you can have people that aren't elect within the covenant community, mainly adding the idea of bringing their children into the covenant community. But I think the covenant of redemption provide, if it is the backdrop, provides us any, at least a consistent argument for credo baptism. Who are the promised people in the covenant of redemption? The promised people in the covenant of redemption that are given unto Christ are the elect. And so when we translate that, if the covenant of redemption is the backdrop for the covenant of grace, then who are the parties in the covenant of grace? The parties in the covenant of grace are the elect only. Children aren't part of that covenant, aren't part of the elect, therefore they're not part of the covenant of grace. Certainly if a child believes and has faith, and we see evidences of that, certainly then maybe we can conclude that they're part of the covenant of grace. But just because they're children of believers doesn't mean they're part of the covenant of grace. It's inconsistent. We have the elect given unto Christ in eternity, but then we have the elect and some extra people in the covenant of grace in history. So you see, it is a helpful thing for us to understand, to give us consistency in a knowing that God is saving the elect and that he will draw the elect into that covenant of grace by faith, and the elect only. Those who are the elect are the covenant community. Those who are elect are in the covenant of grace because of that eternal backdrop and eternal foundation where the elect are given unto Christ by the Father. Does that make sense? It also helps us combating Arminianism as well. And that's actually what one of the first theologians to use this term was doing, was arguing against Arminian theology. Because if Christ died for the whole world, then this plan is a pretty bad plan, isn't it? And this plan doesn't work. It has failed because people have sinned, people die, and people go to hell because they've sinned against the thrice holy God. And so we understand as well that God, out of his purpose and for his reasons, seeks to save a certain people. He seeks to save a specific people that he's given unto Christ in eternity, and that's the reward unto Christ. And so it's not the whole world that has been saved, but specifically the elect that were given unto Christ in the covenant of redemption. So it helps us in a lot of ways. Now, I'm not trying to be polemical, but it does help us be consistent in our understanding of covenant theology, especially with the covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption being the archetype or the prototypical covenant behind the covenant of grace. Now we've seen the definition, we've seen its exegetical foundations, and now we've seen its importance, and I'll just close with a few lessons and reminders of it. Again, as I've said already, it is the plan of salvation. God plans, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit does apply those benefits unto believers. Now I want to highlight something too, that there's a difference between a decree and an execution. That is, God decreed to justify sinners in Christ, but that we're not justified until in history we have faith in Christ, if that makes sense. God decrees to justify, but we aren't actually justified until we have faith in Christ. And so this application, these applications, or what I'm about to draw out with applications, highlights something of the incarnation. The covenant of redemption really is sets the stage for the rest of theology, as it were, because we have the incarnation. In the covenant of redemption, what the Son must do, he must be born of a woman, he must be born under the law. We have justification, we see that active obedience of Christ. You know, planned that he would set forth himself, offer himself up to fulfill the law. Even the passive obedience that he would be that, he would bear the brunt of the punishment. So as we see that this sets the stage for a lot of other things in theology, that's what Charles Hodge tried to do, in his systematic is that this covenant of redemption does set the stage for everything else. And so we give us assurance in the incarnation is true, justification is true, and the Spirit will sanctify us as well. We've been set apart. We're a specific people given unto the Son by the Father. And as I said at the throughout there, that it's security for us as the elect. Because God is immutable. He doesn't react to us. He's impassible. But he does bring about salvation in the way that he has prescribed to do it for his people. So it's truly a wonderful thing for us to understand. Certainly one that is neglected, and it's certainly one that we need to talk about more. I've only scratched the surface on stuff that's out there on that, so hopefully that drives you to read some guys who are smarter than me and who explain things probably better than me. But I just want to close with a quote from John Flavel. This is from his sermon on Isaiah 53:12. Pastor Butler read it to me on Friday. It was truly, truly wonderful. What he does is he personifies the Father and the Son. And so he draws out this interaction. So here's what Flavel does, and here's this interaction between the Father and the Son. The Father, my Son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls. They have utterly undone themselves, and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls? And thus Christ returns. O my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all thy bills, that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand shalt thou require it. I will rather choose to suffer thy wrath than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt. The Father. But my Son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare thee. The Son. Content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it. Blush, ungrateful believers, O let shame cover your faces. Judge in yourself now, hath Christ deserved that you should stand with him for trifles, that you should shrink at a few petty difficulties and complain? This is hard, and that is harsh. Oh, if you knew the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in this, his wonderful condescension for you, you could not do it. Amen. Praise God for the covenant of redemption, where he seeks, the Father willingly gives a people unto the Son and appoints the Son to be the mediator. And praise God for the Son, who willingly accomplishes and will and acts as our surety, who procures salvation for the elect in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for your goodness and your grace upon us. We thank you for your wonderful plan of salvation. We thank you that we can have assurance in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in your plan you sought to save many sinners, or you appointed many sinners unto Christ, Lord God. We thank you that Christ is our surety. We thank you that Christ is our mediator, the one who fulfilled the law in perfection, Lord God. God, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us now, even as believers, as we sin against you, Lord God, even in light of your wonderful grace towards us, Lord God. Give us strength and aid today. Help us to be attentive and awake during the service, for this is your plan of salvation, that you might proclaim the truth of Christ. And I pray that you be with our brother, Pastor Butler. Give him strength and aid as he seeks to proclaim your truth, Lord God. Help him to know the Spirit is with him. And may you be glorified this day, and help us to be refreshed and renewed for the work week. Amen.